We read Holy Scripture this morning in Acts 2. We read verses 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, that is, when the Jews on Pentecost heard Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And by breaking of bread there, beloved, there is reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We read that far. We consider together this morning Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism contains two main subjects. The first is the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass. And the second is the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. We considered the Popish Mass last week in connection with Lord's Day 29, and we will not go into it again in depth this morning. We only note in passing that question and answer 80 of this Lord's Day condemns the Popish Mass as an accursed idolatry. And it does that because of the lie which is taught in the Mass that the body, that the bread and wine change into the physical body and blood of Christ. And therefore, that those elements must be worshipped by those who come into the cathedral on a Sunday morning. Rather, we believe that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper remain bread and wine, and they are symbols of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. We believe that the physical human nature of Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God and is there to be worshipped by us, not in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, question and answer 80 condemns the Mass as a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it does that because of the lie taught in the Mass that we cannot have the full pardon of our sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered on the altar in the cathedral by the priest in the Mass. Because of that lie, the Catechism rejects the Mass and condemns it as a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that on the basis of the book of Hebrews, which clearly teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was once and for all, never to be repeated again. And it was perfect for the full pardon of our sins. But let that be. We proceed now to the second major subject of this Lord's Day, the subject of the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. The lead question of this Lord's Day is this: for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? To answer that question, we must go to and consult the institution of the Lord's Supper as it is found in the Scriptures. And to find that, we must go to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if we do so, we find at once the answer to the question of our catechism: for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The Lord's Supper was instituted for Jesus' disciples and for no one else. In Matthew 26, verse 26, we read, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And again in verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. He gave the bread to his disciples. He gave the wine to his disciples. He instituted the supper for his disciples. Jesus did not institute the Lord's Supper out in paganism. He did not institute the supper even in the streets of Jerusalem. He did not institute it for the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees. But he instituted the Lord's Supper in the intimacy of the upper room in Jerusalem. He gave the bread to his disciples. He gave the wine to his disciples. The Lord's Supper is instituted for the disciples of Christ. That is, for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But only for adult believers. The Lord's Supper was not instituted for the children of believers. You know, there is kind of a parallel between Lord's Day 27 and Lord's Day 30. In Lord's Day 27, a couple of weeks ago, we considered that our children must be baptized. In that Lord's Day, the question is, for whom was baptism instituted? And the answer is, for believers and their seed. For believers and their children. But now in this Lord's Day, the question is, for whom is the supper instituted? And the answer is not for believers and their seed, but for believers. Children are not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Not because we do not view them as Christians, but because they are not to the age of discernment. You see, baptism is a purely passive sacrament. Whether administered to a child or to adult, one is baptized. One does not take baptism to himself, but one is baptized. But the Lord's Supper is an active sacrament. One actively partakes. One actively eats and drinks. And therefore, the supper requires a conscious and active faith. Only one who can discern the Lord's body and blood. Only one who can eat and drink with understanding may partake of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, it was instituted for the disciples of Christ when they have come to the age of discretion. It was instituted for the confessing, communicant members of the Christian church on earth. So now we have narrowed down our question a little bit. For whom was it instituted? Not for the world, but for the disciples of Christ. But now, among the disciples of Christ, not for our children, but for adult believers. Now we can approach the question more specifically. For whom? Among the members of the Christian church, among adult believers, for whom is the Lord's Supper? Take that as my theme this morning. And we notice in the first place, who may partake? Secondly, who may not partake? And then thirdly, why such strict supervision of the Lord's Supper? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Who is a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question, as we have already seen, is the disciple of Christ, the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ. And now I add this, the Christian who is living as a Christian is the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, beloved, we have two striking illustrations which will be sufficient to prove that the proper partaker is the Christian who is living as a Christian. That first illustration is in Acts 2, the chapter that we read. And in that passage, we find Christians living as Christians and properly partaking of the Lord's Supper. We find there the Jewish Christians in the early church in Jerusalem. And notice what we read about those Christians. They had given heed to Peter's admonition to repent and be baptized. They are called believers dwelling together in one accord. We are told that they gave freely to the poor and to the needy in their midst, and they had all things in common. We are told that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. We're told that they continued daily with one accord in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Here is a lively Christian church. Here is a zealous Christian people. Here are Christians living as Christians. Here are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, and we're told that they broke bread together. The second striking illustration in the New Testament, which is sufficient to prove that only the Christian living as a Christian may partake, is found in 1 Corinthians. The letter of Paul to the Corinthians reveals that the Christians in the church at Corinth were not living as Christians and were partaking improperly of the Lord's Supper. These Christians were full of divisions and schisms in their church. They did not live together in peace and unity and love. There was little charity in their midst. There was division. Yet they partook of the Lord's Supper. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 11, I do not praise you for this. He wrote in verse 28 of that chapter, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So you can see from these two illustrations that the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper is the Christian living as a Christian. But the Christian not living as a Christian is an unworthy partaker of the supper. Let a man examine himself, Paul says, to discover whether he is living as a Christian. Paul did not write to them, let a man examine himself to see whether he is a Christian or not. Notice that. Not that. Self-examination does not have this as its goal, to determine whether or not I am a believer. That's important. Some people view it that way. We must examine ourselves to determine whether we are believers at all. If that is the purpose of self-examination, many of us must, needs, feel we are not believers when we discover our sins and our doubts. That is not the purpose of self-examination. But the purpose is to determine whether we are living as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, Paul wrote to that same church, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Not whether you have faith, but whether you are in the faith, whether you are walking in the faith, living in the faith, living out your Christian life. Examine yourselves, because only Christians who are living as Christians may partake of the Lord's Supper. Now that leads us to ask the question, who is a Christian? What is a Christian? And how does a Christian live? And that is the question that the Catechism answers in this Lord's Day. A Christian, first of all, beloved, is one who is truly sorrowful for his sins. That first. Are you? Are you truly sorrowful for your sins? Disciples of Jesus Christ do not delight in sin, but they mourn over their sins. Disciples of Jesus Christ do not merely mourn over the consequences of their sins, like the adulterer who bemoans the wreckage upon his life that he has caused by his sin of adultery, or the drunkard who weeps about his homelessness and poverty on account of his drunkenness. But the disciple of Christ is one who mourns about his sins as such. One who mourns over the fact that he has sinned against his God and his Father in heaven. One who mourns about the fact that he has provoked the living God to wrath and anger by his sins. The disciple of Jesus Christ is one who does not minimize his sins. He is one who does not make excuses for his sins. He is one who does not try to justify his sins by pointing to mitigating circumstances. He is one who does not blame others for his sins, as if they are responsible for his iniquities. But the believer is one who takes full responsibility for his actions and his sins. That is the disciple of Christ, one who is truly sorrowful for his sins. The believer is one who freely confesses his sins, like David, who in Psalm 51 verse 4 said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." The believer is one who repents of his sins, like Job, who after all of his afflictions, after he had questioned God for doing it to him, said, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The believer is one who weeps over his sins, like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly after he denied his Lord Jesus Christ. The believer is one who, like these early Jewish Christians, when they hear the admonition to repent, give heed to that admonition. They are pricked in their hearts. They are sorrowful for their sins. Their consciences are not hardened. They are not stubborn. They are not dull. They are not insensitive to their sins, but the believer is one who is sorrowful for his sins, who repents and confesses his sins. To be sure, beloved, not every believer has the same degree of sorrow over sin. Not every believer mourns over his sins at the same level, at the same depth, with the same consistency. That is true, of course. Believers mourn and weep over their sins according to the measure of the gift of the grace of Christ in their hearts, which causes them to see their sins, admit their sins, confess their sins, and mourn. Nevertheless, every believer, every disciple of Christ, is truly sorrowful for his sins. Are you? Truly sorrowful. Sincerely sorrowful. The true believer is one who hates his sins, who abhors himself on account of his sins. Do you?
That is the first point of self-examination. And that is the first mark of a Christian. But there is more. In the second place, disciples of Christ are those who trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that all their remaining infirmities too are forgiven by His passion and death. Do you trust, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Believers do. Believers do not trust in themselves. Believers do not trust in man. Believers certainly do not trust in the Pope or in a priest to offer the Mass for them from week to week, and thereby to receive the pardon of sins. But neither do believers trust in their own works of religion, in their own works of piety, in their own willing, in their own worth. Believers look away from themselves. Believers place their trust in Christ. Believers do not merely believe that Jesus is the Christ. or that He is both God and man, or that He suffered and died on the cross, that He rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is coming again. Believers believe all that too. But believers also believe in Christ. They place their trust in Christ. They depend on Christ. They lean with all of their spiritual weight upon Christ. Believers look to Christ. They look to the cross of Christ. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness who, when bitten by serpents, lifted up their eyes and looked to that brazen serpent on a pole in the midst of the wilderness. So the believer lifts up his eyes and looks to Christ, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. And by that look, by that simple look, from day to day, the believer places his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him only for all of the forgiveness of all of his sins, even his remaining infirmities. Oh, the believer has remaining infirmities. The believer has an old man of sin. The believer has a flesh. The believer has besetting sins which plague him from day to day to day. But the believer trusts that those sins too are forgiven by that look, the Son of God on the cross. He places his trust in that Son of God. The believer, beloved, is one who finds his only comfort in life and in death in this: that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is the one who, in the midst of the fiercest afflictions of this life, in the midst of the fears, the troubles, the doubts, the sorrows of this life, finds his only comfort in this: that he belongs to Jesus Christ in body and soul. Is that you? There's still more. In the third place, the believer, the Christian, is one who earnestly desires to have his faith more and more strengthened and his life more holy. The Christian recognizes that his faith is not perfect. The Christian realizes that his faith is still weak. The Christian realizes that he experiences times of doubt, times of faithlessness, times of self-trust or man-trust. But the believer is not content with that kind of faith. He is not content with weak faith or even growing faith. He wants stronger faith. The believer is like the father of that demoniac boy in Mark 9 who said to Jesus when asked, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help mine unbelief." Who said to the Lord Jesus face to face, "I still have unbelief. Help me overcome it. Strengthen my faith." That's the believer. The believer is one who knows that his walk of life is not perfect. He knows, she knows, that they only have a small beginning of the new obedience. The Christian is one who knows that he is not perfect. Not even close. And that he still has a long way to go to reach perfection and holiness. And the Christian is not content. until he is perfectly holy. Not content. The Christian is one who earnestly desires to have his life more holy. The Christian cries out with the Apostle Paul in the midst of his sins, "Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me?" I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the believer. The believer is one who follows the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye or one hand than to enter into hell with both." The believer is one who listens to that word and who is willing to pluck out his right eye if it offends him and cut off his hand if it does wrong. That's the believer. Oh, the believer knows what that means. He does not literally pluck out his eye or cut off his hand, but the believer knows what that means. He knows that it means, I must go to extremes to root sin out of my life. And he does it by the grace of God. And he prays for that day after day. Lord, give me wisdom. Lead me down the way I must go. Lead me so that I will be willing and able to pluck out my eye, to cut off my hand, to do what I must do, to root sin out of my life. That's the Christian. Is that you too, beloved? That's the third point of self-examination. The Christian is sorrowful for his sins, but he looks to Christ for forgiveness and he longs to have a holier life. That's you. That's you, isn't it? That's us. That's the Christian. That's the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. The Christian living as a Christian. And Christians live as Christians, beloved, when they hear these things preached. And that's why I preach it to you with earnestness and zeal this morning, because that is the means of grace for us. That's the means. That's what drives us to repentance. That's what drives us to faith. That's what drives us to seek godliness of life. That Christian may partake of the Lord's Supper, and he ought to. And I add this, it is the duty of the Christian church to admit such persons to the Lord's Supper. And that's a word to us as elders. The duty of the Christian church is not only negative, to exclude sinners, but the duty of the Christian church is positive, admit believers. And that's what the elders must do, must encourage us as his people, as Christians, living as Christians, to come to the Lord's Supper and to partake. All Christians, Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, bond and free, rich and poor, must and may come to the Lord's Supper. All of them who by confession and life show themselves to be godly and believing. Who then may not partake of the Lord's Supper? Non-Christians may not partake. Unbelievers may not partake. Disciples of Satan may not partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Catechism mentions in the first place hypocrites. Now we must clearly understand what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a fake Christian. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be a Christian. A hypocrite is one who lives outwardly as he sees other Christians living, but who within is not a Christian at all. Who within is an unbeliever, and he knows it. A hypocrite in the description of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees is like a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. A whited sepulcher looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it is full of the bones of dead men. A hypocrite looks good on the outside, but within he is dead, spiritually dead, and he knows it. A hypocrite pretends to be a Christian for reasons that are unknown to the rest of us. Perhaps his reasons are personal. Perhaps his reasons are financial, to get money from the church. Perhaps his reasons have to do with his family and friends who are Christians. Perhaps there are other reasons. But the hypocrite pretends to be a Christian for one reason or another. Now, we do not know who the hypocrite is, nor can we ever know unless he or she reveals himself to us by his confession and walk of life. We can know this, though. We can know whether or not we are a hypocrite. We can know that. And beloved, just because we act hypocritically at times does not mean we are a hypocrite. Do not misunderstand that. Sometimes we Christians act hypocritically. We say one thing, and we know full well that we mean another. That does not mean we are a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an unbeliever. A hypocrite is one who knows himself to be such. He is a fake Christian. He is, as it were, a spy of the devil, sent into the church and flock of Christ for one reason or another. Sometimes the hypocrite reveals himself, sometimes not. Sometimes he manifests himself, and then we may say, as John the Apostle said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that they were not of us. But often the hypocrite remains hidden and unknown. He remains a member of the outward church on earth until the end, when Jesus says he will send forth his angels, and they will reap the tares out of the wheat field, and they will cast them into the fire. But it is not our duty to try to determine who are hypocrites and who are not, nor is it the duty of elders. Jesus said in that same parable, "Let them be, let them be. My angels will reap them in the harvest at the end of the world." We must not live suspicious of our fellow Christians, beloved. Is he a hypocrite? Is she a hypocrite? Not at all. That's not our business. A hypocrite is a fake Christian, one who outwardly looks good, but inwardly is dead. He or she is not a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. He or she may not partake of the Lord's Supper, but they often do. And that to their judgment. They do it because they are hypocrites. And they must keep that outward appearance looking good, so they must partake of the Lord's Supper too. And the Apostle warns, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. But in the second place, those who do not turn to God with a sincere heart may not partake either. This is a slightly different group of people. These may be true and genuine Christians, true and genuine believers. And in many respects, they may be living the Christian life. In many respects. But they do not turn to God with a sincere heart in every respect. As one of our ministers wrote in one of his books, maybe they try to be a Christian with 75% of their being and their time and their actions, but they reserve 25% for themselves and to serve sin without repentance. That's a Christian who has not turned to God with sincere heart in every respect. Perhaps this Christian comes to church regularly. Perhaps he puts money in the collection plate liberally. Perhaps he is loving and faithful to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and even loves his neighbor in the workplace. But at home, he hates his wife and speaks evil words to her without sorrow or repentance. And on the weekends, he diligently frequents the bars and the taverns to get himself drunk. And he goes around with the strange women of the world, fornicating with them. He's not turned to God with a sincere heart. All of this, of course, in private. No one in the church is aware of this. But he or she is not turning to God with a sincere heart in every respect. He's not a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. He eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now you understand, if he is a true Christian, of course that does not mean he eats and drinks damnation to himself. God will spare him in the end. God will turn him from his folly and sin and impenitence. He will. Nevertheless, the Christian who does not turn to God with a sincere heart, if he or she drinks and eats the body and blood of Christ, not only will he not receive the blessing of the Lord's Supper, but he will experience the disfavor of his Father in heaven and may be severely chastised. In 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle points out that the Corinthians were suffering. Many were dying young. Dying young. And the apostle said to them, that's the judgment of those who eat and drink in such an unworthy state. In the third place, every non-Christian is barred from the table. Now I have in mind those who by confession and walk of life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. They must be excluded by the elders of the church from the Lord's Supper. We cannot determine who the hypocrites are, nor can we determine who have not turned to God with sincere heart, but the elders can determine those who by their outward confession and their outward walk of life declare that they are unbelieving and ungodly. I see two categories here, and they are, of course, related. But first, those who by their confession show themselves to be unbelieving are not proper partakers. Such is the man or woman who confesses, teaches or promotes heresy in the church. One who teaches and believes false doctrine and makes it known. One who openly, blatantly, publicly declares that God is not triune, that Jesus is not divine or the Holy Spirit, that the atonement is for absolutely all men, and all men, head for head, will be saved. that God did not create the world as He tells us in the Scripture, but did so through billions of years of evolution. And those who deny other cardinal truths of Scripture, they are not proper partakers of the Holy Supper until they have renounced their errors and confess to believe the truth of God's Word. In the second place, those who by their life declare themselves to be ungodly are not proper partakers. Who by their walk of life, their outward, open, blatant, public walk of life, declare to the world and to their brothers and sisters in the church that they are ungodly, may not partake of the supper and must be barred from the supper. Those who live an openly immoral lifestyle, who openly break God's commandments, who openly curse and profane the name of God. Those who openly and blatantly commit adultery. Those who live together with their girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage and commit fornication. Those who divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. Those who are cheats and thieves and robbers. Those who are murderers. Those who are open, blatant backbiters and liars must be barred from the Lord's Supper. They declare, beloved, don't you see? They declare, they make known to all the world by their actions that they are ungodly. The apostle said, "No such people shall inherit the kingdom of God." Therefore, the keys of the kingdom must be exercised and they must be barred from the kingdom. They have no place in the kingdom. And that is the duty of the Christian church. It is an absolute shame today, beloved, that so many Christian churches allow anyone and everyone to come to the Lord's Supper and to partake. That's a shame. Those who have a practice called open communion. That is, the Lord's Supper is open. Anyone may come and everyone may come. Everyone is welcome. And this philosophy today that you may come as you are. Now, there may be a true side to such a statement if what we mean by that is we do not judge someone by their race or their gender or the way they dress or certain other categories. Then that's fine. Come as you are. Yes, of course. Come as you are. But if what we mean by that is come in all your sins, in all your wickedness, in all your filth, and you don't need to repent, you don't need to renounce your sins. Just come. You're accepted as you are. That's false. That's devilish. That's the devil. That's what the devil says. Come as you are. I love you just as a sinner. No. God's people are sinners, but they are sinners who repent of their sins. And by the power of the grace of God live the Christian life. So they must be excluded by Christian discipline, the keys of the kingdom. And we will consider that more next week in Lord's Day 31. Finally, then, this question. Why such strict supervision? Why so strict? Perhaps some who have heard the sermon to this point will have wondered that question. Why so strict? Why so strict? The answer to that question is, the Lord's Supper is a sacred meal. It is an exclusive meal. It is a private supper. It is similar to the suppers that we enjoy in our homes. the supper that we have in our homes at dinner time with father and mother and children is a private meal. Robbers and murderers are not welcome at our tables, nor are sometimes the children themselves. If they are being stubborn, disobedient, and rebellious, sometimes mother or father says to the child, you go to bed without supper. Supper is a benefit of the home. Supper is an exclusive, sacred, private meal with the family. Outsiders are not welcome. The Lord's Supper is like that, you see. It's a sacred meal between God and His people. God establishes His covenant with us. And that covenant is a bond of friendship and fellowship in which He is our God and we are His people. He is our Father and we are His children. And there are certain ways in this life that we have fellowship with our God. And one of those ways is the Lord's Supper. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as on every Sabbath day, we, the sons and daughters of God, come into His house. We come joyfully, don't we? As children, laughing and jumping and skipping into their parents' house, they are at home. They belong there. This is where we ought to be. And here we have fellowship with our Father. So it is an exclusive and private supper, a sacred meal. And furthermore, as the Catechism points out, if the ungodly and unbelieving are permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper, the covenant of God is profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. That covenant, that sacred, exclusive fellowship between us and our God is profaned if we allow the wicked to come. Profaned, that means it is viewed as a common thing. It is viewed as insignificant. It is viewed as not precious, not valuable at all. Anyone may come. Even those who soil that bond of fellowship and friendship with their impenitent, ungodly walk of life. Then we profane what is sacred. That's the idea. And by profaning what is sacred, we in turn incur the wrath of God. Now the elect in the congregation are never the objects of the killing wrath of God which pushes someone into hell. The elect are never the objects of that wrath of God. Nevertheless, the congregation as a whole becomes the object of a certain wrath of God, by which He removes His favor and His Spirit from that congregation and lets them go down the way of apostasy. That's the idea. And that you will see, beloved, with your own eyes in the world today, if you look at churches which do not discipline unrepentant sinners. When you look at churches who allow heretics to partake of the supper, who allow false doctrine to be taught, who allow sinners to live in their sins without repentance and turning, that church falls away and becomes nothing, becomes a synagogue of Satan. Yes, that's true. It's a fearful thing. That's the evidence of God removing His Spirit and grace from a congregation, that whole congregation falls and plummets into apostasy and ruin. If the keys of the kingdom are kept in the pocket of the elders, and they're not taken out and used. That church no longer is the kingdom. God removes and establishes His kingdom elsewhere. That's the idea of the text. A certain wrath of God, a certain wrath, comes upon the whole congregation. May that never be. And so our elders have a high duty to protect the table, and we must recognize that and realize that. There's a proper way to partake of the supper, beloved. The sermon is not intended to scare us away from the supper. Not at all. Christians, living as Christians, may partake of the Lord's Supper. It is meant for us. It was instituted for us, for our blessing, for our benefit, for our comfort, for our salvation, for the strengthening of our faith. So come to the Lord's Supper. Come in the way of constant self-examination. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray Thou wilt examine and search our hearts, that we may come properly to Thy table. We pray that Thou wilt give strength to our elders to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And Father, we pray too that all of us might be proper partakers, that we might be those truly sorrowful for our sins, yet trusting in Christ for forgiveness, and earnestly desirous to live new and holy lives. And as such, Father, grant that we might be witnesses to the world around us, to let our light shine, that all of Thy children, who may now be living in darkness, who may now be improper partakers, by our witness, and by the preaching of the gospel, might be brought to repentance and conversion. We pray Thou wilt grant this to us through Jesus' name. Amen.